It is a blessing to hear God's people sing with joy, "It is well with my soul." Thank the Lord. Thank our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that it is indeed well with our soul. This morning we want to continue our examination of Paul's address to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17. So if you would turn there, please, Acts chapter 17. Paul was standing in the famous court of Areopagus in Athens, and there the finest men, the wisest men, the most cultured men, the highly respected philosophers of that proud and idolatrous city were met together. He was there, Paul was, by invitation from the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers with whom he had spoken every day in the marketplace after his spirit was provoked within him when he walked through that city and he saw that it was full of idols. So as Paul stood there, he was standing in the shadows of the statues and the altars of all of their false gods. Facing him on the Acropolis was that great Parthenon and that colossal bronze statue of Athena, the goddess of Athens. What an opportunity God in his providence had given Paul to preach the gospel to these heathen idolaters. The Athenians worshipped in ignorance, but their ignorance was without excuse. By their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, as Paul said, they had suppressed the truth about God. In their ignorance, the Athenians had created and fashioned tens of thousands of gods. Many biblical scholars believe there were over 30,000 gods in Athens. They had created and they had fashioned all of these gods, and they had built in honor of these gods these magnificent shrines and altars. Yet they still thought there was one more God of whom they had no knowledge. They had an unknown God who covered any God that they may have neglected. So to awaken them from their ignorance and their blindness, Paul began to preach to them. Last week we considered the opening of Paul's sermon, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 26. We recall that Paul began proclaiming to them the God of Revelation, and he pointed out to them the important implications that this had regarding their idolatrous worship. Paul told them that there is only one God, and this one God is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the creator, the giver, and the sustainer of everything. Therefore, the implication is, as Paul said, God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He continued by telling them, there is one origin for every person on earth. The whole family of mankind, with all its billions of people, has descended from one man. Paul told them, God made one man, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This one man, of course, was a reference to Adam. This means that the nature of every human being, including these proud Athenians, is one and the same, because we are all descended from one fallen father. We are all morally bankrupt because we have sprung from one parent and we partake of his nature. We are all descendants of one fallen Adam, and in Adam we all die. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins because we partake of the nature of fallen Adam. This is what Paul had told these Athenians. This was just the beginning of what he was to tell them. Last week, we considered the implications of this, not only to the Athenians, but also to you and me today, the implications of being born from one man. This morning, I want to continue our examination of Paul's sermon as he continued his proclamation of the one true God and his argument and his appeal against their ignorance and their folly of their idolatrous worship. So I want to read Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 26, and we will read through verse 31. Paul continues saying, God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul continued his sermon with this great truth, that God is the author, the governor, and the end of all human history. God is the author, the governor, and the end of the history of mankind. What a staggering truth. History is from God. History is through God. And history is for God. As it has been said, all of history is his story. Paul said in verse 26 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. An all-wise, sovereign God has determined and is guiding the history of mankind. As for every nation of mankind, Paul says he has determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. This phrase, determined allotted periods, this period's kairos, speaks of a limited period of time. It is something that lasts for a while, so it is transient. It is temporary. It only endures for a specific period of time. And he says, boundaries of their dwelling places. God has sovereignly fixed limits on the places where people will live. So not only has he determined where every human being who will ever be born on the face of the earth will live, but he also has determined how long they shall live. Nations may gain territory by defeating other nations, but ultimately they cannot and they will not do this outside of the determinate counsel of God. God has determined geographical boundaries of every nation. He has determined that, and he governs where men will live and how long men will live. He has determined sovereignly, and he wisely governs the rise and fall of every nation in the history of the world in ways unknown to us, yet real. God raises up nations and he puts them down as he will in accordance with his purposes for them. Daniel testified of this In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings." This speaks of God's providence. This speaks to the fact that God is in control of everything. God is in control of the rise and the fall of people, of nations, and of cultures. He determines where they will live and how long they will live there. This word "determined" speaks of his direct involvement in the affairs of this world. The rise and fall of every nation in the days gone by was determined by his will, and his hand is on the helm of everything now. God's mighty hand controls the movements and the course of all men and all nations and all history. When theologians speak of this truth, they refer to the hidden counsels of God. This means that what God is doing in history is not directly revealed to us in Scripture. But as we look around the world scene, things may seem to be out of order. Things may seem to be in chaos. There may seem to be no guiding principle whatsoever. But we must, by faith, see the hand of God at work. We must see that God is in control of it all, that he is raising up one nation, he is raising up one leader, he is raising up one army, and then he is bringing them down. History is his story. You see, God has the final say in the course of history. In every battle, every ruler rising to power, every coup, every election, and every government mandate, and he is working all things together for good. We often don't see the big picture. Many times we cannot see the big picture as it is unfolding right before us. And sometimes we don't even see it when we look back. But Scripture assures us that even in those events in human history that seem to be out of control, even those events in human history that seem to be very dangerous and difficult, God is in control of it all. And God is at work behind the scenes. He is the author and the governor of the history of mankind. And what comfort this ought to give us. What assurance this should give to you and I as we are living in this world. He, God, is the author of history, and he governs it all by his wise and mighty providence. And Paul goes on to say that God has a purpose in all of this. He has a purpose in his sovereign determination and government of mankind. He says in verse 26 and 27, "God determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." God carries on his most wise governing of the nations through all the ages of mankind for this purpose, so that men should seek him in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. All history is for him. That is, God's purpose in his governing of all the nations of the world is that men should seek the knowledge of him, the fear and the love of him, and communion with him. This is what God means in his creation and in his providence. This is what he means to teach mankind. This is what he has shown mankind, that through his works, men should know him, men should seek him, and men should find him. By a contemplation of his perfections, which are visible in his works of creation and in his works of providence, there is no excuse for mankind not to know him. There is no excuse for mankind not knowing that there is but one God who has made all things and who governs all things. Knowing this, mankind then should be convinced of the vanity and the falsehood of all other gods, and they should see the folly and the wickedness of their idolatrous worship. God's creation, as the Bible tells us, is not a veil hiding the Creator's power and majesty. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The natural order proves that there is a mighty, majestic Creator God. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 1. He says, "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Paul then says, "So then, man is without excuse." Paul also affirms that the goodness of the Creator God in his providences is evident. Recall what Paul said to the idolatrous heathens in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Paul told them, "God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God's wise and good providence is his witness, the witness of himself. So God's work of creation and his works of providence are the content of general revelation. God has revealed himself in this way from the start of human history. He actively discloses to himself, or he actively discloses himself to everyone, so that failure to know him, to thank him, to serve him, and to worship him is always a sin against knowledge. This is what Paul was telling these Athenians. He told the Athenians that by God's design, they had been placed on this earth in that very spot at this very moment. And therefore, God's purpose in that, as he had revealed himself to them very clearly through creation and through his providence, is that they should contemplate his power and his wisdom. And therefore, they should come to a knowledge of him. They should come to a knowledge of his existence and of his character. But their objects of worship and their altar to the unknown God was a witness that they did not know God. They did not worship God as they should. It was a witness that they had, by their ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppressed the truth about God, as Paul said. It was a witness that Paul said in Romans 1, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." They exchanged the truth about God, which they knew, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is what the Athenians had done. And the fact that they did not know God or worship him or serve him only showed their great ignorance, their great folly, their wickedness, their hardness of heart. And Paul had one more point to add to his testimony of this. He says in the second half of verse 27 and verse 28, "Yet he, God, is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own prophets or poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Paul told them, God is not far from each one of us. So if God is not far from us, that means he is very near to us. Paul is speaking here of God's omnipresence, another character of the one true God. His omnipresence makes him near every person at all times. But these idolaters in Athens made their statues and their temples of gold and silver so that their gods would always be near to them. How foolish. God is always near to us. He is not far off from any of us. God is always near us because he is everywhere at all times. There is no place you can go where he is not there. So why did they build these temples then? To think they could contain God? That God would live there by these man-made temples? God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. These foolish and wicked Athenians. And then he reminds them again of something that he had already said to them. He had told them that God made the world and everything in it. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He reminds them again that they owe everything to God who made them. They owe everything to the God who is their creator, the giver of all things, and the sustainer of all things, and who controls their very destiny. In doing this, Paul quotes two of their own poets, Epimenes and Aratus. These poets lived about 300 years or so before Paul's time. It's interesting and very wise for Paul to quote them. He quoted them not because they are inspired, not because they wrote the Word of God, but he quoted them because what they said is true of God and of themselves. These poets did not know that, of course. They did not understand the full implication of what they had said. But what they said is true regarding God and man's relationship to God. So the Holy Spirit brought these words to Paul's memory to catch the attention of these Athenians. Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Not in ourselves. We don't live in ourselves. We don't move in ourselves. We don't have our own being in ourselves. In him we live and move and have our being. What a beautiful statement. No words can better express the continual and the necessary dependence of all created beings in their existence and all their operations on the Almighty God. God is indeed near us, and he is the very source of our existence. Paul says, "In him we live." We were created by God, and our lives are held in God's hand. And we are completely dependent on God for our continued existence. Paul says, "In him we move." The power and the ability even to move comes from God. We cannot move a muscle. We can't move a hand or a foot. We can't even open our mouth to say a word apart from God. We move because of Him. And Paul says, in Him we have our being, or our very existence. We are who we are because of Him. We know that inside each cell in our bodies is a DNA code. This DNA code contains every secret to your physical existence. And every one of them is unique. Who gave you this unique genetic blueprint? Everything about you is in your DNA. How tall you are, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, everything about you is in your DNA, that double helix code that contains all of your secrets. Who arranged your DNA? God did. In Him we have our being. The things that make you uniquely you and apart from everybody else is God. This is what the psalmist meant when he said in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." In Him we live and move and have our being. God is the source of our very existence. And therefore we owe Him everything. How ignorant and foolish it is, and arrogant, for people to think they do not need God. For people to think that they can live apart from God. Their very breath is given by God. Although they aren't aware of it, every human being on the face of the earth, even if they reject the very existence of God, in God they live, they move, and they have their being. And Paul concluded this, that God is our very source of existence, and therefore we owe Him everything, when he says, we are indeed His offspring. God is our creator. We are His children in the physical sense. This is a way of saying that we are God's children made in His image, as Genesis 1 teaches. It is also a way of saying that every person, being an offspring of God, is accountable to God. We are accountable to God for everything. We are accountable to God in our response to Him. And Paul goes on to say, and being God's offspring has very important applications to mankind, all of mankind, including these Athenians. This is how Paul concludes this Spirit-inspired, powerful, and masterful address to these heathen idolaters to awaken them from their ignorance and their blindness and their wickedness. Paul says in verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man." This shouldn't be Paul says, being God's offspring, this ought not to be. These words ought not imply the ignorance and the folly of idolatry. Paul's conclusion is inevitable. Since human beings have been created by God, he cannot possibly be in the form of an idol. He cannot possibly be an image conceived and constructed by a man. It is absurd. It is the height of foolishness for the creature to think that his creator is an engraved image by the work of a man's hand. These words imply the ignorance and folly of their idolatry, but they also imply their guilt. Being the offspring of God, you ought to know better. Being the offspring of God, your idolatry and your false worship is rebellion against the God who made you. And as Paul says in Romans 1:21, they are therefore without excuse. They are without excuse and guilty before God for their failure to worship and serve him as they should. The Athenians acknowledged in their objects of worship and in their altar inscription that they were indeed ignorant of God. Paul had given them very strong argument. He had given them very powerful evidences of their ignorance and their wickedness. So Paul then brings his sermon to a conclusion. And he concludes his sermon by telling them, after he had shown them by strong argument and many evidences of the foolishness and wickedness of their idolatry, he now says, you are responsible before a holy God. Paul declares that their ignorance of God is culpable. They are culpable and guilty of treason against the Most High God. So Paul issues this urgent appeal in verse 30. Paul says, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. By the times of ignorance, Paul here is speaking about those ages before the proclamation of the gospel in this world. Even before the proclamation of the gospel, what could be known about God was plain to them. God had clearly revealed himself to them. However, for many years, they were sunk in the most gross ignorance of the true God because of their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. They were futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So even though they were without excuse for being ignorant of the one true God, Paul says God overlooked their ignorance. Or as the King James says, he winked at their ignorance. You see, God overlooked the times of ignorance by way of forbearance. Ignorant and idolatrous as they were, God did not destroy them, as he could have done in his righteous justice. Paul was telling them, God has been merciful to you. God has been very long-suffering with you from age to age. But Paul says, now the time is different. Now the time has come when God will no longer overlook your ignorance. God has introduced a glorious day, and he plainly and loudly commands all people everywhere to repent, and this included the Athenians. All people, Gentiles as well as Jews, everywhere, in the dark heathen lands as well as in the most enlightened parts of the earth, There was only one course of action open to them now, and that was repentance. A complete turn from their false worship and a turning to God. And if they do not repent, they will remain utterly inexcusable and guilty before their Creator God. Paul told them, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Because, he says in verse 31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is giving them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He is telling them that God is both their judge and their Savior through a man whom he has appointed. This man is Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance to all people that there will be a judgment day when he raised Christ from the dead. Paul's argument and his appeal are very clear. God is the one true God, and therefore he should be known. He should be loved, and he should be worshipped. He should be served by every one of his creatures. All people must ultimately stand before God and give an account for their relationship to him. God has appointed a man who would carry out this judgment, and that man is Jesus Christ in his role as judge. And God clearly demonstrated this by the miracle of raising him from the dead. Peter had pointed to the resurrection as proof to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Here, Paul points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as proof that he is coming again, and proof that when he comes again, he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul had reached the climax of his testimony, and he made his appeal. We are going to consider this more in detail next week. But this morning, I want us to contemplate and to consider God's urgent appeal to all men everywhere. That includes you and me today here in this congregation. This is God's appeal to every sinner on the face of the earth. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance is a command to every sinner, and it is inseparable from saving faith. There is no saving faith without true repentance. If there is anyone who tells you otherwise, beware. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel call. It was the substance of the church's message to a hostile world throughout the book of Acts. The gospel was first introduced with a loud appeal, a loud call to repentance. The united cry of John the Baptist, of Jesus Christ, of his disciples was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Luke 24:47, Jesus commanded his disciples to preach that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repentance is a command to every sinner, and it is inseparable from saving faith. This word repent means to change one's mind and purpose. Repentance from sin is a change of heart and mind about sin, and is an amendment or a reformation or a turning from sin. Repentance is not just a one-time act, but rather repentance is a state of the heart. It is a state of the mind regarding sin. This is what gospel repentance is. A person who is repentant will indeed feel a deep conviction in their conscience. They will feel a sorrow and a great grief and remorse for their sin. And even some will feel a dreadful apprehension of the consequences of sin. But there is more to true repentance than this. A true repentant will indeed feel these things. But true gospel repentance goes deeper than this. It goes further than this. True repentance first is a change of heart and mind about sin. How we look at sin. How we think about sin. And every true repentant traces his sin to the corruption in his very heart. Sin is not just an action that we perform. Sin is in our heart. All sin flows from the wickedness of our heart. A true penitent understands what Jeremiah expressed in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick." Jeremiah asked, "Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." You see, a true penitent examines his heart, and in his heart he sees corruption. He sees that his heart is desperately sick. He sees a heart that isn't what it should be, a heart that is dead to the things of the Lord, that is excessively set upon the things of this earth and is insensible to the things of the Lord. A true penitent sees a hardened conscience and a stubborn, ungovernable will. You see, a true penitent knows his heart, and he knows that his heart is not what it should be. He knows he is desperately sick at heart. In his heart, he desires and pursues sin and unrighteousness more than he desires and pursues holiness and righteousness. And this, to the true penitent, is sufficient reason for repentance. As David said in Psalm 51, he calls it a contrite heart, a humble, contrite spirit. That is the spirit of repentance. David said in his psalm of repentance, in Psalm 51, he was expressing this truth, that his reality of the reality that his sin was from his very heart. He said to God in Psalm 51, verse 6, he said, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Therefore, David not only confessed his guilt of the blood of Uriah, but that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he earnestly prayed in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." David was deeply aware of the corruption within his own heart, and this was his cause for sorrow and repentance. And this is true of everyone who is truly repentant. And there's another aspect of this change of heart and mind about sin that is true of everyone who is truly repentant. Not only are we sorrowful and grieve over our sin, but we have a deep sense of the intrinsic evil of sin, because it is against a holy God. True repentance proceeds from an affecting sense of the baseness and the malignity of sin itself. To the truly repentant, sin appears not only hateful because it is deadly and destructive, but hateful and nauseous because it is a heinous crime against our Creator God. You see, we ought to be grieved over our own sin because it is rebellion against God's authority. It is contrary to His holiness, and it is a most ungrateful return for all of His goodness. We also ought to be deeply grieved over our sin as the cause of all the agonies of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With this view of sin in mind, the true penitent hates sin itself and mourns over his own sin with sincere repentance toward God. It was sin in this view that lay heaviest on David's heart, as he expressed in Psalm 51. In David's prayer, he seems to have forgotten about the injury he had done to Uriah and his wife. All his attention seems to be engrossed by the horror of his crime against God. He says in Psalm 51:4, David cried out to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he sent her husband Uriah to his death. How can he say he sinned against God only? David knew this was his greatest crime, and he knew that rebellion against God was the root of his sin. So the thought of sinning against God, like it did to David, should pierce our heart. Like David, we should not be able to bear it. It should grieve us to the heart to think that we should treat so good and a holy God so wickedly. This thought ought to break our heart. Even if the sin that we commit brings no shame or no danger to ourselves, it is sin against God and God alone. These are the qualities of true repentance. It is a change of heart and mind about sin. But there is something else that is important and necessary for true repentance. It is also a change of direction from sin. In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a change of direction away from sin and toward God. In Acts 26:20, Paul told King Agrippa that he declared to both Jew and Gentile that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. It is a change in your direction, a change in your views and your values and your goals and your very lifestyle. It is a change. You live your life differently. Your mind and your judgment, your will and your affections, your behavior and your lifestyle, your motives and your plans, all of these are involved in true repentance. The idea that there can be saving faith apart from repentance is a dangerous error. True faith acknowledges and embraces Christ for who He is. He is both our Savior and our Lord and our Master. Samuel Davies, a preacher in the American colonies in the 18th century, he helped lead the revival known as the Great Awakening. He said this, "The repentance of some is so far from reforming them from sin that it rather encourages them to return to it. For now they think they have cleared off the old score and they may venture upon a new one, until that also swells very high, and then they have another fit of repentance to clear off this account. Friends, is this repentance unto life? What does that sorrow for sin avail, which leaves the heart as much in love with it as ever? The only reason why sorrow is a necessary ingredient in repentance is because we will not, we cannot forsake sin until it is made bitter to us. And therefore, when our sorrow has not this effect, it is altogether useless. Can that repentance save you, which is so far from being an ingredient to holiness, that it is a preparative to sin? A repentance that answers no other end but to make conscience easy and prepare it for another round of sin? Is this the nature of true repentance?" He answers, "No." True repentance always includes a change of direction. It is the character of every true penitent that sin is forsaken and that sin does not have dominion over you. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 6. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." To repent in the language of the Bible means to depart from our evil ways. It means to cease to do evil and learn to do well. It means to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Now, certainly, this does not mean that true penitence will be free from sin in this life. Our own experience, our painful experience, makes this quite obvious. But it means that every true penitent will have dominion over sin. Sin will not be their norm. It will not be their lifestyle. So a turning from sin is an essential ingredient in true repentance. This is everything that Paul meant when he told these Athenians to repent. This is what God means when he gives us everyone, every person, everywhere, this command to repent. This is the royal edict of the King of Heaven. God commands all people everywhere to repent. As Paul made his appeal to the Athenians, this is God's appeal to you and me today as sinners. He commands you with the motions of his Spirit striving with you. He commands you by his goodness, which leads to repentance. And he commands you especially by his gospel to repent. He commands you, he lays his authority upon you to repent. This is not an option, it is a command. So let me ask you this morning, do you have this humble and contrite spirit of repentance? Would you set yourselves in opposition to so express in an immediate command of the God who made you? Would you dare go home this day with this additional guilt of disobeying a known command of the Supreme Lord of heaven and earth? Will you harden yourselves against him? If you refuse to repent, if you knowingly disobey the great gospel command, then, as Paul told the Athenians, to the great God, you must answer for your disobedience. God commands all men everywhere to repent. This command is binding upon all of us. It's binding upon you. It's binding upon me. The great God cries to us all, repent. Repent now when the times of ignorance are over. Repent now while the day of grace lasts and there is still a place left for repentance. Now is the time in which God commands you to repent. Let all people everywhere repent. And may God pour out upon us His Spirit of grace and supplication, that there may be a great mourning among us all, that we may sincerely repent and be eternally saved for Jesus' sake. This is the good news of the gospel. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Repentance turns you away from yourself, turns you away from your sin, and turns you to Christ. Let us have this spirit of repentance by God's grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this truth, this command, this gospel duty, command for all men everywhere to repent. Father, we know that we can and we will never do this apart from Your empowering Holy Spirit, apart from Your mercy and grace working within us. So, Father, we do pray that You would pour out upon us a spirit of grace and a supplication. Father, I pray that You would work within us indeed a true spirit of repentance, that we may sincerely repent. We thank You, Father, that You have been, continue to be, very merciful, very long-suffering to sinners. Father, I pray that this morning You would deal with each one of us. You would speak to each one of us. You would compel us and move us, Father, to repent. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.